Sinners love pictures of grace. I love thinking about the pictures of grace in the scriptures. And they are there, aren't they? Adam and Eve were recipients of the grace of God in the garden. Abel was a recipient of the grace of God. Noah, in the midst of that generation, Noah found grace in the sight of God. Noah found grace in the sight of God. It's a glorious, glorious thing, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. And grace and truth comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wanted us to, as we begin our, before we look into John's Gospel, to just think about some of the extraordinary parables and the extraordinary actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was almost as if he wanted to tell stories that would offend people who thought they had some righteousness of their own. But in doing so, what he wanted to do was to sinners, was to reveal who he is. And that's what our verse says, isn't it? God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has declared him. He explains who God is. And he explains who God is by the way he behaves and by the things he does and what he does, particularly on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, John writes simply, he wants the believers to keep believing. He wants believers to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants believers to keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought one of the most extraordinary stories of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, as it's called. It's in Luke chapter 15. So why don't we just read it so that we get a picture of how God saves sinners and how he brings his people back to himself, which is what grace in action is all about. Sinners love to hear of the grace of God. I remember when the Lord first began to work in me 20 odd years ago, it was grace. I just couldn't believe that God would be gracious to someone who had spurned him so willingly and willfully and wickedly for so long. But here's a parable for us. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Basically the son was saying, I wish you were dead and I can claim your inheritance for myself now. That's how we treated God, isn't it? And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and he took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance on riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And for a Jew, you might recall how terribly, terribly offensive that was to have anything to do with pigs in any way at all. He would fain have filled his body with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He got the right order of sinning, didn't he? But all sins are sins against God, first and foremost. As much as they are horrible for what we do to our brothers and sisters in Adam in this world, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I'm sorry, I think I missed a verse. And he arose, verse 20, this is the most important verse in the whole parable, I'm sorry. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What would this young man have smelt like? What would this young man have looked like? And yet, the father, where was the father? The father was looking. The Father, it's the one time in the Scriptures where we have any indication of God doing anything in a hurry. Isn't it lovely? He ran to him. He ran to him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. Then he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him, this son. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, the father ignored the pleas. Bring forth, verse 22, bring forth the best robe. The best robe, of course, is the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That robe that he wove here in his 33 years of living before God with absolute perfection in heart and mind and soul, in everything he did, he perfectly obeyed his father. He says, I always do what pleases the Father. I come to do thy will, O my God. That's the robe of righteousness. And put it on him. Don't get him to put it on himself. You just put it on him. You just put it on him. You cover that smell. You cover that filth. You cover that degradation. You cover him. Put it on him. You put it on him. And then you put a ring on his hand. A ring is the sign of the eternal covenant. It's the sign of a covenant that is an eternal covenant. It's a sign of a marriage covenant between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Why was this young man brought back? The Lord Jesus Christ will not lose one of his sheep. He was brought back by a sovereign hand of a gracious God, brought back into his Father's arms. You put a ring on his hand. You remind him that he is here and he's my son. He's my son eternally. He's my son under a covenant agreement. He's my son forever. And you put shoes on his feet. You put shoes that represent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his walk in this world is now a walk in shoes that we put on him. And you bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. There is rejoicing, isn't there? The gospel is a cause for rejoicing. And the reason the gospel is a cause for rejoicing, because it's good news. It's not good advice about what you have to do. It's good news about who God is, and it's good news about what God does. And then we have the sad part of the story. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. What an appalling thing to say. I've always done the right thing. I have a righteousness all of my own. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. There were plenty of kids available for him at any time he wanted to make merry with his friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was right, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The Lord's people are rejoicing people. They rejoice over the character of God. They rejoice over God's salvation. They rejoice in what the Father rejoices in. It's a sad, sad thing, isn't it, that Christian people are meant to be rejoicing people. And if we're not rejoicing people, we've lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of the fact that it's good news. We've lost sight of the fact that it was done. Long, long, long ago, it was done. It was finished. That God looks to his Son for everything that he requires of us. And he finds in his Son perfect, perfect satisfaction. And God's children are satisfied where God is satisfied. Now, grace offends people who have something of themselves to bring to the equation of their salvation. But sinners have absolutely nothing. Turn back in your scriptures, right in Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking later on at the Lord Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth and the law given by Moses and grace and truth. It is the contrasting of the two covenants that are the covenants that allow us to unfold all of the scriptures. Unless we see the eternal covenant, we won't understand salvation according to the scriptures. And unless we see the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works, and a covenant that works wrath, and a covenant that binds people, we'll never know the freedom. You'll know the truth, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth will make you free. When the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, here we have in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we have an extraordinary picture of a church service. Imagine all of these people turned up. They got dressed that morning. They came along to church. They came along to church to worship God. They came along to church to read the scriptures, to hear about God. And what a remarkable church service this is. It's a church service that ended up in a murder. An attempted murder, isn't it? The very same people that were all dressed there nicely at 1 hour had murder in their hearts in the next hour. Why? Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was not just full of grace and truth, he illustrated grace and truth. He illustrated, and people find the illustration of grace and truth offensive. He returned, let's read quickly these verses. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, where went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues and being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah chapter 61. He found this place, and he describes himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," to the beggars, the poor who have nothing, absolutely nothing of themselves. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," not just a sick heart, but a broken heart. A broken heart is a heart that doesn't work. crushed completely hard, to preach deliverance to the captives, the captives of prisoners of war. Captive. The recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. What a glorious description. And then to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is the year of Jubilee, that extraordinary year in Israel's history under the law of God, where they were to have 2 years doing absolutely nothing, and God would provide for them. And the remarkable thing is that anyone who has sold themselves and lost everything that they owned had it all restored to them. There was a trumpet sounded in that Jubilee year. There was a trumpet to be sounded throughout the land. And every Israelite who was a slave was to be set free and returned to his family. Every Israelite who had lost everything that he ever had by his sin and his wickedness, circumstance of this world, had it all fully restored to him. What an extraordinary day. What an extraordinary sound that trumpet must have been. It wouldn't have been a remarkable sound for those who had absolutely nothing and had lost everything. And it would have been a dreadful trumpet sound for those who had things, wouldn't it? If you owned the land and you had to give them back, the trumpet sound would have taken everything from you. Which is why, in all of Israel's history, never once is it recorded that they ever observed this. The law of God said to do it, and these people, in their religious self-righteousness, never did it. Why? Because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a picture of what he does. He sets the prisoners free. He restores and returns. He heals. Verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. What a remarkable sermon this must have been. What a remarkable thing to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which had proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't this wonderful? If the parable stopped there, you would think, what a wonderful day. All of this church service is finished and we all go home. We're going to go home rejoicing about how glorious our God is and we delight in the acceptable year of the Lord. And then they said, what did they do? They looked at the flesh of this man in front of them because he looked as ordinary as anyone else. It was the gracious words that came out of his mouth. But he was ordered, isn't this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, position, heal thyself, and whosoever we have heard done, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you of a truth, that many widows in Israel, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a Phoenician city on the outskirts of Israel, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now there he is reading Bible stories to these people. You can read about it in the book of 1 Kings 16 and 17. You can read the story. He's just reading scriptures, just telling this is who God is, and this is how God saves sinners, and this is what he does for people. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And they, verse 28, and they, all they in the synagogue, when they'd heard these things, were filled with wrath. Why? Because God's grace is sovereign grace. And God's grace and mercy is for him to bestow on who he wishes. What is the complaint of fallen man all the time? We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have God be a king. We'll have a God who will respond to our activities and our doings and all these things that we bring. It's always been the same. One of the wonders of the operation of grace is that it takes people who have that natural rebellion in their heart against God and his very being and causes them to be worshippers. Naaman was an enemy of Israel. A mighty man of power in an enemy nation of Israel. And God healed him. And Naaman comes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even bother to get out of his house, does he? This man was as proud as ever. Even with his leprosy, he was a proud man. And Elisha said, just go and tell him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. And he'll be clean. And Naaman goes away in a rage. How dare he tell me to do that? And you can read the story in 1 Kings, but you'll see that the servants actually had the wisdom to say to Naaman, well, if he'd asked you to do some amazing thing, you would have gone off and do it. He's asked me to do next to nothing to be saved. Go and dip in this dirty Jordan River. And he did. And he came out of that water on the seventh time, and his flesh was like a baby's flesh. Perfect again. But the most glorious words are at the end when Naaman wants to offer a gift. He said, I've got to give something in return for all this. And Elisha said, we don't accept gifts. We're here to be givers. To be a recipient of grace is to be a receiver, is what our text in John 1:16 says. We have all received. Now, one of the most remarkable things about it is that Naaman says to Elisha, he just wants 2 basketfuls of the soil from Israel to take back so that he can worship God in a place that reminds him. And he says, my master's going to take me into the temple of Rimmon, and I have to go in with him. And he'll lean on my arm and he'll cause me to bow down before this idol, who I know is nothing but a demonic delusion. How do you live the rest of your life having been saved by grace? Elisha speaks the words of God to Naaman. Go in peace. Go in peace. Go in peace. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is discriminating. Why did the people in the synagogue find the declaration of the character of God and the grace of God offensive? There's one simple reason, isn't there? They weren't sinners. They thought God owed them something because of what they did. And all of in the synagogue, to go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 28, when they heard these things about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, they heard these things about what he will do to the brokenhearted, what he will do to the captives, what he will do to those who are blind, what he will do to the ones that are bruised, the ones that are crushed by the circumstances of their sin, their circumstances of their life. These people were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Pass me not, O gracious Saviour, while on the others thou art calling, do not pass me by. He passed by because he had other sheep. He left these people in their wrath and went on. The very next parable is him cleansing a person who has an unclean devil. He just goes on. The glory of the grace of God is a cause for rejoicing in the children of God who are receivers. Name and received grace for grace. Grace and truth comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord cause us to be joyful receivers. May he cause us to see his hand on our lives that humbles us and strips us of our goodness and our righteousness and makes us to be lepers like Naaman, uncurable. They are the recipients of grace. They're the recipients of the grace of God. May the Lord make us, might he make us receivers, might he make us worshippers, might he make us to be like the widow and Naaman and like the prodigal. You come back, not to clean yourself up, the qualifications for coming is to be a sinner. The qualifications for staying are to be a believing sinner, a rejoicing sinner. What a glorious, glorious God we have. Let's sing again. We're going to sing number 69. Thank you. Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished, it is finished. Hear the dying Saviour's cry.